Good morning to all of you and welcome today, this Saturday in Lent, the third week of Lent, as we continue with our study of Volume 12 of the Book of Heaven, Luisa Picaretta's major work, a work that is a diary, a journal of her experiences of God. It is, of course, private revelation that God has given to the Church to help us to live our faith more deeply, more fully, in any particular age of the Church. And so Luisa, who died in 1947, is really a contemporary woman, a woman of our own time, a woman who saw many of the changes happen in the world, including technology and so many of the developments that the 20th century has brought to the world. And so Luisa is a woman of our time, and she is also a woman of all times, because she is a woman of faith, a woman of profound experience of God's love and mercy for the world, and at the same time, His justice. And so we will continue this morning with our study of Volume 12. As you know, Luisa wrote 36 volumes, and all of those volumes really are about this coming kingdom, the reign of God's will on earth as it reigns in heaven, which is precisely the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in the Our Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as Jesus told Luisa, he said, you know, these 36 volumes are the longest commentary I've ever given on my own prayer, the one prayer that Jesus taught us. He has other prayers in the Gospels, but this is the one he gave us to pray ourselves. And so he says, for you to understand what it means to pray the Our Father, I've given you this Book of Heaven to call you back to the order, the purpose, and the place for which you were created to live in. So the order, of course, is the order of God's own creation, of His own nature. The place is His kingdom, of His divine will. And the purpose, of course, is to live fully the life of God in us and with us, so that we can return love and glory and thanksgiving to our eternal Father. And so, as always, we begin with a prayer, and maybe just a simple prayer this morning to remind us of our own prevenient morning offering, the prayer that we're going to make for the whole day, the rest of the day, to live it always in God's will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for life. Thank you for this day. Thank you for calling us to share your life together in our own human existence. For that is what you've given us in Jesus and Mary, is the capacity to live a divine life by participation with you through our humanity. So we want to unite everything this day, Lord, all of the little human things we're going to do, every little thought and breath and heartbeat, every motion of our bodies, of our memory, our intellect, and our will, our soul, every conversation, every step we take, every prayer we say. We want them, Lord, to be yours so that they will have perfect and eternal and infinite effects for souls, and in order to give perfect glory to the Father. So come, divine will, and be with us, and speak in our speaking, listen in our listening, breathe in our breathing, beat in our heartbeats. May everything we do this day be a perfect act of love and thanksgiving and glory to the Most Holy Trinity through Jesus Christ our Lord. And always we pray through the Immaculate Heart of Mary for a greater knowledge of how to live every moment in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. So we continue this morning with January 15th, 1920, from Volume 12. In the divine will there is found the love and all the attributes and perfections of God as in an inexhaustible fountain, from which one can take as much as is needed to reciprocate the supreme majesty in the name of everyone. That's actually, so often these little titles or summaries really give us a great summation, if you will, of all of the teaching of the divine will, because in every passage you know, all of the truth is contained. It's not the word of God as scripture is, but certainly these are words of God that he's given to us through Louisa. And always the words of God have the fullness of God's own life in them. So when Jesus speaks to Louisa, and this is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, he wants us to allow these words, these thoughts, these ideas, to penetrate, to be absorbed, to be integrated in our souls, through our intellects, of course, remaining in our memory, and then through our will, choosing, loving God because of all that he is and all that he has given us in his own will. So here he's saying that in the divine will, there's nothing missing. You see, everything is, if you imagine that if we had one word for who God is and the very essence and substance of God in three persons, we talk about the oneness, the unity of God. What would that word be? Well, it would be his will, because God's will is what makes God one. See, there are not three wills in God, there's one. So it's this oneness, this unicity of God's will that contains everything, all of the Trinitarian life, all of the generation and spiration of the Son and the Holy Spirit coming forth from the Father, and therefore all of creation, all of redemption and sanctification. So there's nothing missing in the will of God. If you have the will of God, you've got it all. And so in the divine will, we can find all the love of God, because the will of God is the source of love. We find the three persons themselves and our relationships with them, the sacraments, the church, the life of the church, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and all that has happened in the church for 2,000 years. And so all of this is there available for us, you know, and I think one of the great things that we miss in life, especially in our Christian life, is that we don't have to lack anything. And yet how often we feel this poverty of our humanity. And God has given us the divine life through his will, so that the poverty of our humanity, while it remains, you know, we're still mortal creatures who suffer and die. We have trials, we have tribulations, sometimes great ones in our lives. And yet God has given us, along with that, this tremendous gift of living in his will, to accept all that he is and all that he wills for us. We have a wonderful example of that today in the life of St. Patrick, don't we? The great missionary of Ireland, the St. Paul of Ireland. And as you know, the Church of Ireland is preparing for, in our day, a beautiful Eucharistic Congress, the 50th Eucharistic Congress in the history of the Church. It will be held this June in Ireland. And to prepare for it, the people are going throughout the country. It's a little footnote here, but a beautiful image of what God is doing today in our church. They're going throughout the country of Ireland with a bell, with the mission bell of St. Patrick. As you know, St. Patrick would always go wherever he went, ringing a bell, calling people to prayer, to renewal, to conversion, to the faith in Christ. And then he would leave that bell with the people as a sign of their new faith and of their new coming together, their new community in Christ, as the body of Christ. And so they're going through Ireland today with this bell and inviting everybody to ring it, you know, to be a part of this renewal, to have their own role in helping the Holy Spirit to bring new life to the church in Ireland. And God knows we need that renewal and new life here in the United States and in all parts of the world. But it's a wonderful image. And St. Patrick, as you know, is a man of tremendous humility, but also very, very great courage. It's a wonderful story from his life. You know, he had been in Ireland for a while, baptizing thousands of pagans. They practiced, of course, pagan religion there for the most part, and he went through in the 5th century bringing the Christian faith. And after he had baptized a lot of people, a British pagan prince came in and slaughtered them all. Anyone who had been baptized, he killed. Just imagine, it's almost like all of the work that St. Patrick had done was just completely obliterated by this one person. Just, you know, the power of evil in the world and what it can do against the good. And as we can imagine, St. Patrick was so furious. He was enraged at this evil, this monstrous act of destroying the Christian life that he had come to bring to Ireland. And of course, we know that God used that martyrdom of those Christians in a powerful way to simply increase and spread the faith even more. But St. Patrick wrote a letter, in fact, to this prince who came and destroyed them. And it is a letter filled with vehemence, with judgment, with anger, and at the same time, with great hope. His other great work was his Confessions. And in his Confessions, he's talking about what an incredible work God has done through him for the people of Ireland. He says, "You did all this to God, so that today among the Gentiles I might constantly rejoice and glorify your name wherever I may be, both in prosperity and in adversity. You did it so that whatever happened to me, I might accept good and evil equally, always giving thanks to God. For God showed me how to have faith in him forever as one who is never to be doubted." See, the words of St. Patrick there from his confession, saying that, yes, God, you have allowed some terrible things to happen in my life. He was persecuted from the beginning of his journey to the end. Even before he left, he began to be persecuted in his native country of Great Britain. And so, but he saw even the evil that happened to him as part of God's plan and part of God's will. Brothers and sisters, that takes faith. Not to doubt God in the midst of our trials and tribulations is really what Christianity, what our Christian faith is all about. To trust God when all we see is death and destruction, when we see people around us disrespecting us and the way that God intended us to be, when we see people who don't know how to trust God, who put their faith only in human things and in human works, especially their own, when we make gods of our own works, as Hosea says beautifully yesterday, the prophet Isaiah says. And so this is the time when God is, especially in this Lenten season, when God is calling us to ring a bell for renewal, to be a part of the process of this great plan of God for the church to grow and to spread. How? By accepting, first of all, our share in the sufferings of Christ. And I don't have to tell you how difficult that can be at times. And so God is asking us, and certainly St. Patrick, I believe, is calling us with the ringing of his mission bell to come to return to the Lord, as Hosea says so beautifully, "Come back to me with all your heart. Don't let fear keep us apart. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, forgive our iniquity, receive what is good, that we may render as offerings the gifts that you have given to us." See, Lord, we ask you to have mercy on us, to take from us our gifts that we offer to you. We shall say no more our God to the work of our hands. How often, even unfortunately, among us Christians and Catholics in the church, we want to say our God to the work of our hands, you see. We want it to be our work instead of God's work. And we know especially that happens when pride and our vanity, vainglory, enters our lives. And we want to control, you see. We want to dominate because that means it's my work. If I can reign through this work, then I will reign. Well, of course, that will only bring disaster to whatever it is we're about. Because that kind of egoism and pride and self-accomplishment will never accomplish the will of God. It's only the will of God when we embrace it, when we invite it, and allow it to come into our lives to accomplish in us, as St. Paul says, what God wants to accomplish, even though we know nothing about it. You see? And to let go of our own control, our own domination, our own self, our own opinions. There was a wonderful meditation this week in the Magnificat from Father Maurice Sundell, who's a great Swiss poet, philosopher, and author, died in 1975. He says, we know very well, we've noticed it thousands of times, we know very well that we really exist only when we can cease being slaves of our own temperament, of our own rights, and I would say of our own will and passions. You see, how often in life are we upset and angry because of our rights that are violated? You see, this is mine. Nobody can take this from me. These are my rights. How many lawsuits are filling up our courts today because people can, you know, that's all they're concerned about is defending our own rights. We cease being slaves in as much as we lose ourselves in God. We cease being slaves only to the extent we're able to lose ourselves in God and God's will rather than our own human willfulness. This is the great challenge, brothers and sisters, for us in the world today. Why? Because the human will is out of control. The human will has run riot. We think that it all depends on us, and it all depends, even our own righteousness will depend on us and what we can accomplish. Great heresy of our day. Pope Benedict calls our attention to it over and over. And I just want to continue a bit with this beautiful passage from Father Sundell. He says, when we have become nothing but a gaze turned toward God, then all is well. We can communicate for a moment the smile of divine kindness to others. We are truly persons only in as much as we are hanging on God. And Rimbaud's words, I is another, and really mean it. You see, our true self is God, is in God. And instead, we settle for so much less. We settle for our own mere, limited, finite human accomplishments. Instead of saying, God, as St. Patrick said, look what you've done, even through the things that have caused me so much pain and anguish and suffering in this world. So Louisa says, I was pouring myself completely into the divine volition in order to be able to substitute for all that which the creature is obliged to do before the supreme majesty. Okay, again, that word substitute, it comes over and over in the Book of Heaven. It's a word of theology, of soteriology, that says Jesus, first of all, substituted for us. In his humanity and through the divine life reigning in his humanity, Jesus did it all. He substituted what each and every one of us should have done in order to live good, holy lives and to glorify God. So Luis is doing that now, again, with Jesus. And while I was doing this, I said to myself, where will I ever be able to find so much love in order to give to my sweet Jesus love in the name of all? You know, how do we ever find so much love? We don't even have enough love to love God for ourselves, let alone everybody else. And yesterday we heard in the Gospel of Mark, once again, this, you know, the great commandment to love God with all of our hearts, the greatest commandment, all of our mind and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, secondly, but first of all, to love God with our whole being. How many of you can say at this moment, or even at the end of our lives, we have done that? You know, is it even possible? Well, yes, it is possible, just as it's possible to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, but not because, humanly speaking, we can do that. You know, like the Pharisee today, thank God I'm not like everybody else. I'm able to live a perfect life on my own. No, we're able to be perfect. We're able to love perfectly. Why? Because God has first loved us and given the source of his love to us to love him back, to love him in return. That's the way we love God. And that's the way we're able to live our Christian life. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, it's over. We don't stand a chance without God's grace and God giving us through Jesus and Mary his own divine life in order to come and operate in us. So Louise is saying, how can I ever do this? Lord, you're telling me I got to love you and love everybody with the love of everyone. It's simply not possible. And Jesus said to me in my interior, and this is what the answer he gives you and me today. My daughter, in my will, you will find this love which can supply for the love of all, only in my will. This is because whoever enters into my will finds so many springs which rise up, and for however much one could take, one never reduces it a drop. It's a beautiful image. You know, what does Jesus say? From the one who believes in me, from his heart will flow this fountain of everlasting life, and it will flow out of us for others. But first of all, it's got to be flowing in us. And of course, that's what happens through our lives, through the gifts of the sacraments, especially at the beginning when we receive baptism. So he says, whoever enters into my will, that is living in this reign, this kingdom of God's will, and it's living in us, then he says, it will be an inexhaustible fountain. And it's interesting, this is the same word St. Bonaventure used for the Father, the Eternal Father. He calls God the Father this fons plenitudo, this fountain of fullness that can never be depleted. You see, when the Father pours his life into the Son, into Jesus, in this eternal generation of the second person of the Trinity, the Father's not losing anything. The Father's giving himself everything he is and has to the Son, but he remains fully who he is as the Father. And the same thing happens when the Father and the Son together pour their life out in the third person of the Trinity from all eternity, who is the Holy Spirit. They lose nothing. The fullness of the Trinitarian, the three persons, is in each one, you see. And God is telling us that when we have this life of his will, we have that fountain of fullness. We have all that we need in order to forgive other people, in order to speak the truth when it needs to be said, even to say it, using the gift of our emotions that God has given us, even as Jesus did when it calls for justified anger, righteous indignation. God is calling us to use all that he's given us. Jesus got angry. He said some pretty strong things to the Pharisees who refused to cooperate and to come into this kingdom. He said some pretty strong words to those who were turning his father's house into a den of thieves. God asks us to share the fullness of his life. And that means the fullness of our own human life. Now, that doesn't mean that we allow our passions to run wild in us, of course. But God has given us, brothers and sisters, our humanity, so that his divine fullness can come and reign through it. He says, there is the spring of love which impetuously casts its waves. Where does it come from? It comes from God, from the Father. And that spring, that source of life, is now in your soul. And you have only to call upon it in faith and in the state of grace, and everything that is there that belongs to God now belongs to you. But however much it hurls them forth, it's always rising up. You see, no matter how much comes out of us or comes out of God, it's continual. It's a unending source. It's a spring that never runs dry. There is the spring of beauty, and for however much beauty it emits, it never fades. Rather, it rises up with always new and rarer beauties. There is the fountain of wisdom, fountain of happiness, the fountain of kindness, power, mercy, justice, and of all the rest of my divine qualities. So he started off by saying, all of the divine attributes are in the will of God. And that's why he says, if you have the will of God, you have everything. It's really not a matter of what we lack in terms of the source. It's a matter of what we lack in faith. You see, St. Patrick said, it's my faith that has allowed me to go on. And in spite of what I have suffered, in spite of all these things, to see God's hand at work in my life and what he wants to do for the people of Ireland in his day. and for the people wherever we are in our day. Everything springs forth, and one flows into the other in a way that the fountain of love is beautiful, wise, powerful, etc. You see, everything is springing forth. One spring flows into the other. Why? Because God is one. God is one eternal act of love flowing from one eternal will, manifest to us as three divine persons. God is one eternal act of love. All of these springs, you see, that come forth from us, and that's why he wants the acts of our lives in the divine will as these springs to be continuous, because God's life, God's love is continuous. The fountain of beauty gives the beauty of being loving, wise, and powerful, with such power as to hold all of heaven enraptured without ever exhausting them or tiring them. You see, this fountain is what enraptures the blessed. It is the beatific vision in heaven, is to see the spring of all of God's attributes, because they're infinite and eternal. They never are exhausted. They never run out. So for all eternity, we have the vision of who God is and what God contains in himself. Just, you know, unfortunately here on earth, we don't have the vision, obviously. But, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that the reality in its source is not here. You see, the reality can be here even though we don't see it. That's why we call this a pilgrimage of faith. You know, because we don't see what we hope for. We don't see the end. We don't see the effects. We must believe that they are there by faith. These fountains which spring forth form such a harmony, such a happiness, and a spectacle so enrapturing that all of the blessed remain so sweetly enchanted that they do not remove their gaze from it so as not to lose even one of these contentments. What did Father Zundel just say? Our whole life on earth also must be one gaze turned towards God, looking to him for all the glory, the power, whatever it is that he wants, the love, the mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness, looking to God to receive it so that we can share it with humanity, and by giving it to everyone, then return to the Father that love, thanksgiving, glory that we've received from him. We're not going to have the beatific vision here. Don't go looking for it. That's why especially in the Carmelite tradition, they say don't get caught up in the favors, in the consolations of God. No, keep your gaze on God no matter what happens, because it's not all going to be consolation. Hopefully, if God blesses us with that, that's great to encourage us, keep us on the way. But in fact, the more mature we are in the spiritual life and the closer we get to God, the less he allows us to see, because he's calling us to live more and more by faith. See, and the more we live by faith, the less we need to see, because our vision is interior. Our gaze is turned towards God within us, in our own souls. Therefore, my daughter, for whoever wants to love, to give reparation, and to substitute themselves in the name of all, which is what we want to do. It's what our Christian life is. It's what Jesus and Mary did. It's what our priesthood's about. It is absolutely necessary that you live in my volition, where all springs forth, where things multiply themselves for as many times as is wanted. Where things multiply. What is the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes? Certainly it was a prefiguring and a prophetic action of the Eucharist to come, when Jesus would multiply himself in every host and every particle of the Blessed Sacrament that we receive. But he's saying, where in the divine will is the source of the Eucharist, and therefore the divine will is where things can be multiplied. You see, everything is multiplied by the power of the Eucharist. How did God create this multiplicity of the universe? His will had that power. In his will we are created. How did Jesus have the capacity through his humanity to redeem every soul that would ever live from Adam to the last? Through the divine will reigning in that humanity. How does the Holy Spirit have the power to sanctify, to perfect, and bring to completion the works of the Father and the Son? to multiply their works, to make them complete through the gift of the divine will in the Holy Spirit. So you see, all of the work of God is from His will. And the word says, if you have my will, you can multiply too. You can multiply your acts, not you, but the divine will operating in those acts will multiply them and make them effective for every soul on earth who wants to receive them, always according to their disposition. Because God does not force us. He leaves us free. So He leaves us able to accept or reject His gifts, His love, and His will. So He says, therefore, my daughter, for whoever wants to love, to give reparation and substitute, they must live in my volition where everything is springing forth and everything can be multiplied. For as many times as they want, and where everything they do, every little act is marked with this divine seal, this divine imprint. It's no longer a human act when you do it in the will of God, and the will of God does it in you. It is now, as St. John of the Cross says, it is a divine operation. It is a divine work, a divine act. This divine imprint forms other fountains, which then rising so much that in overflowing they flood all and do good to all. See, not only that, but this little act that you do in your humanity, whether it's just, you know, taking a drink of water today, that is multiplied for the good of all souls of all time. But not only that, that act itself, as each one receives it, is multiplied for everyone else. And isn't that, that's a wonderful way to think of the Eucharist, isn't it? When you receive the Eucharist, which is multiplied for as many people as are disposed to receive it at that moment, you know, you not only receive it for yourself, but the effects of that Eucharist, that Holy Communion, if you do it in the will of God, and certainly as you should in a holy and devout way, a grateful way, then your communion is also multiplied for everyone else. So that those who want to receive the graces of that communion, if they're disposed to, God offers to them as well. This divine imprint forms other fountains which then rising so much that in overflowing they flood. You know, we've been having floods here in this part of the country. Flooding it just covers everything, and it does good for everyone. Thus always remain in my volition. I'm waiting for you there. I want you there. That's a beautiful, beautiful image, that God is waiting for us in the kingdom, in the reign of His divine will. He says, that's where I want you. Brothers and sisters, all of the rest is minor and secondary. And he says to Luis at another point, he says, you know, when you've come to appreciate, when you found the pearl of great price and you discovered that treasure buried in the field, you've come to know what God, the gift of God, as he says, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, if only you knew the gift of God. When you come to know what God's gift really is, in its fullness, in its profundity, the depths and heights of all that God wants to give you in life, everything else is going to be secondary. In the volume just before this is a great passage from March 8, 1914. Louisa says, another day, I was suffering. I felt like I was unable to do anything. I felt so oppressed. But Jesus, clasping me, all of me, said to me, my daughter, don't worry yourself. Try only to be abandoned in my will, and I will do everything for you. Because one single instant in my will is more than all the good you could possibly do in your entire life. One instant, one single little breath, heartbeat, batting of your eyes, step that you take in the will of God is more and can accomplish more than all of the good you could possibly do in your entire life outside of the will of God. And he says that is not only true of your life, but it's true of all other acts of the rest of humanity. That's why he says, when our Blessed Mother did a single little act, as she maybe just went to gather firewood or to haul water for the kitchen, Mary was doing more in that act, because the divine will reigned perfectly in her, than all of the good acts, all of the martyrdoms, all of the prayers, all of the miracles of all of the rest of humanity put together. Why? Because it was God and God's will doing it in her. Let us continue now with January 24th, 1920. God wants the company of his creature. Continuing in my usual state, I was uniting myself with Jesus, praying that he not leave me alone, that he come to keep me company. And then he, moving himself in my interior, said to me, my daughter, if you knew how much I desire, sigh, and love the company of the creature. It's so much that if in creating man I said, it's not good for man to be alone, let us make another creature similar to him to keep him company, so that the one forms the delight of the other. These same words I said to my love before creating man. I do not want to be alone. I want the creature in my company. I want to create him in order to amuse myself, so as to share with him all my contentments. And with his company, I will then give free expression to my love. Now, what a beautiful thought. Did God need company? No. But did he want company? Yes. God wants company. Why else did he create all of this universe? He was perfect in himself, it's true. But he wanted his own life, this fountain springing forth from the divinity, to overflow and to pour out itself in this incredible gift of God's universe, of all that he created. Why? To give expression to his love. He wanted company. He wanted other creatures, not other creatures because he's not a creature, but he wanted creatures, something that he would create that he could look at and find beauty in and joy, and that would return that beauty and joy and glory and love to him. Therefore, I made him to my own likeness. Moreover, as his intellect thinks of me, and he occupies himself with me, so he keeps my wisdom company. Interesting. So, whenever in our intellect we think of God, and we're occupied with thoughts of God, you know, just trying to think and reflect on, meditate on how great God is and all of his attributes and all that he's done for us. Then he says, you keep my wisdom company. Why? Because you're using your intellect. And your intellect is a gift from God in which his wisdom wants to operate in us. His wisdom, which is part of an attribute of his will, an aspect of who he is, as God, is wisdom, as we see especially in the Old Testament, that then he says, you're keeping my wisdom company. You see, you're one with me through your thinking, through your thoughts, through this gift that I've given you, which is a likeness to my intellect, because God also has, you know, an intellect. God is the mind of Christ, as we say. The Logos is the Word of God. God, the Logos flows from the mind of God, the heart of God. So he's saying, when you occupy yourself with your intellect, which I gave you to make you, because I wanted you similar to me and capable of communicating with me, then he says, you keep my wisdom company, and my thoughts keep your thoughts company. You see, my thoughts are then with yours. And we have a good time together. We can enjoy each other. You know, what is friendship so often? That we just want to be together with a friend, with a beloved, with your spouse or whoever it is you love, your family. Why? Because you enjoy being together. You like each other. You want to be with each other. You find happiness there. You know, you can find support and encouragement and all the things you need. That's what friendship is for. And when it's not there, of course, there's pain, there's suffering when it's lacking in our lives. And sometimes we have to call each other to that and say, you know, Why are you changed? Why are you acting differently now? Why are you not communicating with me? You know, and sometimes our emotions get into that because love, emotions are part of our love, part of our life, our humanity. So we don't cut those off and deny them. You see, that repression causes great harm to us, both physically and spiritually. So Jesus says, when you're with me and you're thinking my thoughts and about me, then you're keeping my intellect company. You're keeping my wisdom company. If his glance or your glance looks at me and it created things in order to love me, keeping that glance, as Father Zundel said, always towards God and even through creatures, to always be looking at God and loving God through them, then I feel that company of your glance. There's a great line in the movie, I'm sure some of you have seen, called Chariots of Fire. I don't remember the hero's name, but the man who was a missionary, called to be a missionary, but also was a great runner. And so at one point, he has to decide whether he's going to run or leave for the mission that he was called to. And he says, I know that God called me to be a missionary. But he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. You see, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Brothers and sisters, I hope there's somewhere in your life you feel God's pleasure. If it's in running, fine. Whatever it may be, if it's in your hobby, if it's in your music, if it's in playing an instrument, feel God's pleasure. Know that God gave you that gift in order to make, because it makes you more like Him, because God is creative, you see. God is the source of creativity. And even the pleasure of married love, you see, that's the likeness of God's own creativity. And that's why we can't use it for any other purpose. You know, certainly it brings joy and pleasure to people, to married couples who legitimately have a right to it. He wants it to be enjoyed. That's a gift God has given us. Feel God's pleasure in your marital act. Feel God's pleasure in all of the things that you are doing. If your tongue prays or teaches what is good, then I feel the company of your voice. Why? Because God has a voice. God is the voice. Jesus is the voice, the Son of God. God wants our voice to be company for His. Why? So that He feels pleasure. He feels the companionship. I've created this voice, and now it's doing what I created it to do, finally. It's glorifying me. It's giving me pleasure. It's doing with me what I do in my divine will. If your heart loves me, I feel the company of your love. Again, how are you going to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength? Only because God's given you His love. So, Lord, I love you with your own perfect divine love. I love you with your heart. Jesus, I love thee with all thine heart. Jesus, I love you with the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Father, I love you with the love of the Son and the Spirit. Spirit, I love you with the love of the Father and the Son. That's perfect love. And if you mean it, if your will is in it, if you desire that as much as you can, then God is pleased. God rejoices in that, and He receives it as company for His love. But if instead we do the opposite, we don't keep God company, I feel alone like an abandoned king. And yet, alas, how many leave me alone and ignore me. You know, the great tragedy of humanity is not just that we disobeyed God. We left God. We turned our back on God. See, that's the sin. When you turn your back on God, this is the hardness of heart, the stiff-necked people that the prophets have to call, to chastise, to call to task. Because we turn our backs. We don't give God the time of day. See, hardly in the morning do we think of Him. How sad it is people will come and say, oh, Father, I just don't have time to pray. I say, well, how long does it take you to make an act of love to God in the morning, for heaven's sakes? To say, God, I love you. Thank you for giving me life. You know, 3 seconds, 5 seconds. And if you can do that in the morning, you can do it throughout the day. There's absolutely no excuse for not praying. Nobody in this world can be so busy that they cannot pray. I never accept that. I don't accept it as my own excuse, and I won't accept it as anybody else's. We are never too busy to do the will of God, brothers and sisters. If we are, we're too busy. And if we think we're too busy, it's because we really don't care. We really don't have the desire to do it. And it's that apathy, that lukewarmness that Jesus said, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because that is the greatest sin of all, to ignore God, to simply leave him out of our lives. That's apathy. And if that's the way we're living our lives, then we need to turn around and face God, tell him we're sorry. That's why he's given us the beautiful sacrament of reconciliation. And if we've done it to other people, we also need to go and say, Lord, I've turned my back on my brother, my sister. I beg your forgiveness. I rejected them. I ignored them. I was apathetic towards them. I was indifferent. And I beg your forgiveness. You see, then God can forgive. But if you keep your back to him, instead of turning, you know, metanoia, to turn to God, to ask his forgiveness face to face, you know, let him know you're sorry, apologize to the people you've offended, and move on, because God's ready to pick you up and give you everything back again that you've lost. We're going to go quickly through the next passage, March 14th, 1920. The reason for the privation of Jesus at Louisa Suffers. We've heard this many times, but I guess we just have to keep hearing it because we all need the lesson. The increasing sins of the world, the martyrdom of Jesus in his most holy humanity continues in Louisa. In Louisa, in us. He doesn't want to let her see how much he suffers in order not to give her more sorrow. You know, Jesus is very loving here. He loves Louisa so much, he doesn't want to make her suffering greater. My state is always more painful. You know, it grows, it increases, brothers and sisters. Don't expect it to get better in your life. Sometimes it gets worse. While I was swimming in the immense sea of the privations of my sweet Jesus, my life and my all, I could do nothing other than lament to myself, as well as even say some nonsense. Then my sweet Jesus, moving in my interior, always from within, because that's where God is, first of all, inside of us, he says to me, my daughter, you have the harshest martyrdom, the cruelest pain for my heart. Moreover, every time that I see you groan and petrified by the pain of my privation, my martyrdom becomes even more severe. See, is Jesus still suffering? Well, yes, here on earth, in his humanity, which is the church. You see, his humanity is glorified in heaven, but his humanity is also here on earth. Why? Because we are his body. We are his crucified, risen body here on earth, continuing in the church and in us. So he suffers in us. How else could he say to St. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because he was killing Christians. That's why he's persecuting Jesus. Jesus is in those Christians he's killing. Moreover, every time I see you groan, my pain, my martyrdom increases. Furthermore, the spasm is so great, I'm constrained to sigh, and moaning I cry out, O man, how much you cost me. How much you cost me. Just imagine, he had to suffer for you, for me, for every person, for every sin we've ever committed. You form the martyrdom of my humanity, which, taken by a folly of love, took upon itself all the pains you deserved. If you're suffering today, brothers and sisters, as I might be at times, it is nothing compared to what he's already suffered for your sins. Because had he not, that little bit of suffering we're going through would never have saved us, never have redeemed us. It's the suffering of Jesus. And what he says now is, offer your sufferings with mine. Together now, you will continue to redeem the world with me. Moreover, you continue to form the martyrdom of the one who, taken by love for me and for you, has offered herself as a victim before me because of you. This is interesting. What he's saying is now, you're uniting your martyrdom with all of those who have come before you. Think of all the martyrs in the church and all the suffering of the saints of the church and all of the Christians of all time, the thousands, if not millions, of people who've been killed for their faith. And he's saying, all of that that's come before is also with you. Thus, my martyrdom is continuous. See, it didn't stop when Jesus died on the cross. It goes on and on, and will go on, I believe, until the end of the world. Rather, I feel it more vividly because it is a martyrdom of one who loves me. See, it's one thing to feel the martyrdom of somebody who really doesn't care about Jesus or love him. It's another to feel the martyrdom of someone he loves and who loves him. It's like our, you know, whose pain do we feel the most in this world, in our human relationships? The people we love. How does a parent watch a child suffer and not feel their pain with them so much they'd like to take it away and take it on themselves? Thus my martyrdom is continuous. And the martyrdom of love surpasses in an almost infinite matter all the other martyrdoms together. To be a victim of love, a martyr of love, in the divine will, brothers and sisters, is a great, great cross and a great passion. And he says it will surpass all of the others put together. Later, bringing his mouth close to the ear of my heart, moaning, he said, my daughter, my poor daughter, only your Jesus can understand you and take pity on you, because I feel in my heart your own martyrdom. Then he added, listen, my daughter, if with the chastisements of war man would have humbled himself and entered into me, into himself, and found me, no other chastisements would have been necessary. See, this is after World War I. If people had learned the lesson from World War I, World War II would not have been necessary. But man has raged even more. Hence, in order to make man enter into himself, chastisements worse than the war itself are necessary. And they will come. And they are coming. We are seeing them in our day, and I don't think we've seen the worst. Therefore, justice is forming its voids. And if you knew what void my not coming to you is forming in my justice, you would tremble. There's a very profound statement when God talks about these voids of his justice that he's forming because Louisa's living his life here on earth with him. These voids of his justice are formed by the suffering of Louisa, and he says that justice now must be satisfied. And those chastisements, those punishments will come. You may not see them right away or now, but 20 years later, 25 years later, came another world war. This is because seeing my justice coming to you, you would make it your own. And he knows that if Louisa endured that justice in her own self, in her own body, by Jesus coming to her and making her suffer with him, then he says, taking upon yourself these pains, you would fill the voids that man makes with his sins. And I don't want that because I want to fill that void myself with my justice and the chastisements of my justice. Haven't I done this for so many years? But now the obstinacy of man, his stubbornness, hardness of heart, makes him unworthy of this great good, and that is why I must often deprive you of myself. Moreover, seeing you martyred because of me, my sorrow is so great that I become delirious. He suffers because of Louisa's suffering. I moan, I sigh, and I'm constrained to hide my moanings without being able to vent them with you so that I don't give you even more pains. His love for Louisa as a victim soul is so great. And brothers and sisters, if you are called to this way of life and you accept it, the greatest gift God could ever give you, your life too will be a martyrdom. It won't be, most likely, the way Louisa's was, because Louisa was had a very special role to receive this gift and to make it known. And he says, now that she has suffered for it, he says, those of you who will come to know it, your challenge and your task, your duty, your vocation is now to live what's been given to and through Louisa to us. So may God help us to do that in each and every one of our lives. And may we do it not only for ourselves, although we all want it, but may we do it for everyone, every man, woman, and child, from Adam to the last. And may that divine will be your company, and may you always be company for God. As St. Clara would say, may God always be with you, and may you always be with God. May God bless you and keep your brothers and sisters always in that reign, in that heaven of His will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.